Well, we're in Matthew chapter 21 today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue in our study of the gospel according to Matthew. Many of us will remember in the early 2000s being riveted by a TV series called 24. Each season followed Jack Bauer, a counter-terrorist agent, over just a single day of events. Each episode covered just 1 hour of events. What a day each season turned out to be. What an hour each episode turned out to be. Now, my point is not to get into the weeds of the show, 24, nor even to recommend it. There's some graphic stuff there if you haven't seen it. My point in bringing up 24 is simply about the unusual pace of the storytelling. It was slowed way down compared with any other show or movie before it. Well, we are in a section of Matthew where the pace, the storytelling, slows way down. In Matthew 21 and following, we find ourselves in the early days of the Passion Week. That's what we call it. The Passion Week is the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 21 to 28 covers just 1 week of time. 1/4 of Matthew's gospel is devoted to just one important week. Remember, at this point, Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection now a few times. And as of chapter 21, he has now entered Jerusalem, where he predicted he would be crucified. And remember, as we saw just a few weeks ago, Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem covertly or secretly, but with a parade, a demonstration, an acted out declaration, riding into town on a donkey, just like victorious kings of old would do when returning from battle, and fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah to come would ride in on a donkey. Remember, the crowds there hailed him as the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord, and they laid their palm branches down before him. That was Sunday of the Passion Week. But then Jesus made quite a scene at the temple the following day. He overturned the money-changing tables there. He healed many right there at the temple, in front of the great crowds, in front of the religious leaders. He had a confrontation with the religious leaders. That was verse 15 and 16, as we saw a couple weeks ago. That was Monday. Now it's Tuesday. Our passage for today falls on Tuesday of the Passion Week, just 3 days before Jesus' crucifixion. And you might not know, Tuesday is a big deal in the biblical record. So much happens on Tuesday. This is really where the storytelling slows way down. Matthew's account of Tuesday, get this, stretches from Matthew 21, verse 18, to chapter 26, verse 3. All that's Tuesday. Now, unlike the TV show 24, where the pace was always the same, and always frenetic, always one intense hour per episode, Matthew's used various pacing throughout this Jesus story. And of course, Tuesday is not the ultimate moment, the climax of the story, no doubt, is the Friday and Sunday, the great Friday of his cross and the glorious Sunday of his resurrection. That's the climax, but let's not forget about Busy Tuesday. And on that busy Tuesday, over the next several weeks, we'll watch in scene after scene as the authority and authenticity of the Jewish religious leaders is exposed as vacant, absent, void, and irrelevant. While the authority and authenticity of Jesus is established and reestablished and endorsed by heaven. It's about his authority and authenticity. So let's read our passage on this busy Tuesday. Matthew 21, verses 18 to 32. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Well, here we have two scenes. Scene one, Jesus and the disciples on the way to Jerusalem. Scene two, when Jesus entered the temple. But scene two has both a conversation and then a parable. And so let me draw this out over three headings. Three headings. Here's the first: a bad tree and a big promise. A bad tree and a big promise. We'll get to the cursing of the fig tree and its significance in just a bit. But notice the small detail that Matthew provides setting up the situation. It's morning. Jesus is traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem, a 2-mile journey. On the way, Jesus becomes hungry. Don't overlook that fact. He became hungry. The Son of God, and God the Son, was hungry. Elsewhere, we read of Jesus becoming weary or tired and thirsty. And so he slept and he ate and he drank, just like we do, because he became like us. He is one of us. He humbled himself, becoming like a man, Philippians 2 says. Hebrews 4 says that he can be sympathetic with our weaknesses because, well, he knew what it meant to be human and to experience weakness himself. So understandably, in his humanity, in his hunger, Jesus sees a fig tree on the way to Jerusalem, and he sees leaves on this tree. And leaves would imply that there are also figs on this fig tree. But Jesus comes to the fig tree, and there is nothing but leaves on it. No fruit, no figs. And then Jesus does one of the most curious things he ever did. He curses the fig tree. May no fruit ever come from you again. And it withered up. It died immediately. What a strange thing this is. One scholar put it well. By all accounts, this is one of the strangest things Jesus ever did. It appears to be a loss of temper. It appears that Jesus got hangry, as the kids say. And he took it out on a tree? By any reckoning, it is certainly different than any other of Jesus' miracles, which were all so much more positive: healing, restoring, fixing, helping. But the cursing of the fig tree is no mistake. It's certainly no loss of temper. It is Jesus taking the opportunity of a fruitless tree to teach his disciples once again. He is providing a prophetic demonstration of judgment that's coming. Judgment that's coming not on trees, but on people. This is not unlike the two previous demonstrations in Matthew 21. Those kingly and prophetic demonstrations of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey and Jesus cleansing the temple of its corruption. Both of those were more significant than they seemed on face value. They were far more significant than just transportation or furniture moving. And so the cursing of the fig tree is clearly along the same lines. Jesus is here exposing and rebuking religious hypocrisy. He is exposing outward but empty religion. And he's using well-known Old Testament imagery for God's people. For they were to be like trees, which bear fruit. Fruit, this idea pops up all over the Bible, Old Testament and New. Fruit represents the good stuff of life that flows out of being rightly connected to God. God's people were to bear fruit because they're connected to him. And sometimes in the Old Testament, even the specific kind of fruit, figs, were mentioned. Like Jeremiah 8. God said there, I would gather them, but there are no grapes in the vineyard, no figs on the fig tree. Or Micah 7. There is no cluster to eat, no ripe fig, for the godly have perished from the earth. So the fig tree before Jesus provides a perfect metaphor, because the leaves give the appearance of fruitfulness, but there is no fruit. The fig tree represented a temple that was busy about religious things, but had no spiritual fruit. The fig tree represented a people of those days and a spiritual leadership in those days who had the appearance of doing God's business, but their hearts were far from Him. And so Jesus curses, He withers the fig tree as a demonstration of a judgment that was about to come on people like that. We should pause here to do some painful, possibly painful, exploratory surgery on our own hearts. Is there hypocrisy going on with us? Are we simply going through the religious motions? Are we focused more on outward appearances than on the heart? Are we trees with just leaves without fruit? Do we read our Bibles only to check a box or to feel good about ourselves? Or worse, to learn about God so we might impress the people of our community group? Do we come to church on Sunday morning simply for the business connections? Or because you don't have friends elsewhere? Or just to be seen? Well, I'll leave those kinds of questions for you to explore more between you and the Lord in your prayer time with Him, or at the lunch table today with family or friends, or in your community groups later this week. But back to our story, notice how the disciples responded to the cursing of the fig tree. Verse 20 says that they marveled, they were astonished, and they asked Jesus, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And this is probably not the right question. What does the cursing of the fig tree mean is probably a far better question. Besides, as to how it happened, well, I mean, they've seen Jesus raise the dead. They've seen Him feed thousands with a mere loaf of bread and a fish or two. It seems that they should, by now, have a pretty good grasp of how He does it. He does it with the power of God. Nevertheless, they ask how, and Jesus obliges that question, taking again the opportunity to teach them something new. His response in verse 21 and 22 seems to change the subject, to answer a different question than the one they asked. But all this is very related. Read again with me, verse 21 and 22. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, like Jesus' teaching on prayer elsewhere, this here is not a carte blanche promise for us to get whatever we want and whatever we ask, as long as we think positively enough about it. Much less is it an invitation for Jesus' disciples to get into literal mountain hurling, right? That's not what it means. Moving mountains was a saying in their day, just like it is today. Moving mountains means, well, doing the impossible. The disciples were amazed at how Jesus did this prophetic and miraculous thing. But here it is. They didn't realize that they too would be doing the impossible, the unthinkable, in a short amount of time. Jesus had been training the apostles for something more when he was gone, for them to carry on. And the book of Acts records all this, dare we say, mountain-moving activity done by these very men, who were just men, mere men, unimpressive men, unqualified men by human standards. These men who simply believed Jesus and trusted God to do what only he can do. And so he did. So you can read the book of Acts if you need a reminder, if you want to see what verse 21 and 22 actually looks like and how it played out. But the same is true today of followers of Jesus just like you and me. Little old disciples, lowly people like you and me, are representatives of Jesus' kingdom, authority, and power. We are royal priests, a holy nation, and when we simply believe and trust him, when we simply pray and ask him to work, God's power is at work even among us and through us to accomplish the unthinkable. Now, don't misunderstand. The power is not in our faith. The power is not in our prayers. The power is outside of us. It's in Jesus, who, as he'll put it at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is his. But he also said there that he is with us, even to the end of the age, for this mission of making disciples of all the nations. And so we represent him to the world with all his authority. It's a big promise. Not just the one at the end, the one right here in Matthew 21. Or let me just summarize things this way, as I try to take in the big picture of our passage. Jesus' power and authority are not found in the massive gold temple in Jerusalem, nor are they found among the religious elite with all their credentials and empty rituals. But Jesus' mountain-moving power is found among lowly disciples who simply believe and pray, and God is pleased to work the unthinkable, the seemingly impossible, through such simple means. And so, believe, trust, pray. Don't bother praying for just what you like, what you want. Pray for him to move real mountains, like people's unbelief, like the gates of hell. Well, that's a bad tree and a big promise. Secondly, we see an important question without an answer. An important question without an answer. We fast forward from the dead fig tree to the temple scene, and there Jesus is teaching, verse 23 says. The chief priests and the elders, these are different offices among the religious leadership of the time, also called the Sanhedrin, if you know that. These people approach Jesus with an important question. It is not a well-meaning question, but it is important. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? What things do they have in mind that Jesus has been doing? Well, he's been doing a lot. Just in chapter 1, he's been doing a lot. Likely they have in mind his teaching in the temple. Imagine if on a Tuesday here in this building, I found someone standing right here and had a group of people right there. They were teaching. I think I would want to ask, excuse me, who are you? Can I ask who let you in? What are you doing in my pulpit? No, I wouldn't say that, but but you get the idea. This would, just Jesus teaching in the temple would raise the question, by what authority? Never mind the events that took place the day before, him healing many and turning over the tables in the temple and riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and receiving the people's praise. By what authority do you do this? I said it's not a well-meaning question. It's not. It's another trap. It's a gotcha question. We've seen a few of these in earlier parts of the story, and we'll see several more from the religious elite in weeks ahead. Such a question, by what authority, is meant to be a move on the chessboard attempting to put Jesus in check, or even checkmate. And so if Jesus responds, no one gave me this authority, I don't have anyone's stamp of approval, I have no credentials to offer, well, then he is discredited. He is a nobody. But if Jesus claims that his authority comes straight from God, well, this, in their minds, is too much to say. This is blasphemy. Then they'll have something to charge him with. Incidentally, blasphemy will actually be the charge they put to Jesus leading to his crucifixion. But they won't get their evidence for that charge from this moment, not with this question, because it's only Tuesday. So Jesus makes a move of his own on the chessboard, refusing to answer their question directly, unless they will directly answer his second question. He shrewdly turns attention slightly off of himself with a similar question about John the Baptist in verse 25. The baptism of John, his whole thing, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from man? Remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner, the preparer before Messiah would come. John was preaching, recorded back in Matthew 3. Repent, believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. And masses were coming out to hear that message, repenting of their sins and being baptized. But remember that John also had this as part of his message, also in Matthew 3. There is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I baptize with water, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's got a winnowing fork and he's gonna clean house. And so the masses, who generally believed John to be a mighty prophet, many of them also believed in Jesus in part because John pointed to Jesus, but not the religious leaders. They didn't believe John. They sure didn't believe Jesus. So Jesus's question is even more brilliant than the stumper that the religious leaders thought they put to Jesus. Was John the Baptist from God or just of man? If they admit that John was from God, well, then they should have believed his message, and they should have also believed the one to whom John was pointing. But if they say that John was just a man, not a prophet sent from God, well, They fear the people. They fear the masses at the temple there for Passover, that exciting week, who are excited about Jesus, who are stirred up with messianic fervor. They fear that those people might turn on the religious leaders and things could spiral out of control, even into a mob-like scene, which had happened before. So after discussing it, they say, we don't know. No answer, no reply. So Jesus also refuses to answer their question. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Keep in mind that Jesus is not playing coy here. Jesus is not just evading their question like the politicians of our age do so well today. No, Jesus here, as an act of further judgment, is actually withholding any further revelation of himself. Their question about his authority, the source of his authority, was an all-important one. But because of their ill motives in asking it, Jesus has no time for the question. He has no time for those who want to play games. No time for those who come to him with gotcha questions. No time for those who will refuse to own up to basic logic and refuse to answer questions when they actually do know the answer to it. I wonder if anyone here today is playing games like that with God, with the Bible, with Jesus. I know you're here in a church service. That's pretty good. But I wonder if really, on the whole, as you seek out information about truth, about Jesus, about the Bible, you know that you really only seek it out to prove it wrong. I've met so many people like this. Maybe even now you're listening carefully to this sermon, but only so you can discredit the preacher and dismiss the message. You've been listening simply to poke holes. Well, I want to suggest two things to you if that's you. And I say these in love. This isn't to ridicule you. But one, I wonder, do you think you'll ever be satisfied and ever be convinced when you come to Jesus and the Bible with that hole-poking approach? I don't think you will. And two, do you know that Jesus is much more in the driver's seat with who and how he reveals himself than you might think? Jesus owes you nothing. Jesus does not owe you answers to your questions. Jesus doesn't have to prove himself to you like you are the approver, the arbiter, the litmus test. I think that's humbling. It should be humbling. And yet, as we'll see in this last section, with those who really come to Jesus sincerely and in faith, he welcomes them fully, regardless of their past. So thirdly, we have a short story of surprising sons. A short story of surprising sons. It's here in the same context, still directed to these religious leaders at the temple, that Jesus tells a parable, a short story. It's a story about two sons, a father, and the family vineyard. The father told son one, "Go get some work done in the vineyard today." And son one at first said, "No, I don't think so." But later on, he felt bad and he got to work. The father told son 2, hey, get some work done in the vineyard today. And son 2 said, yeah, Dad, I'll get right after that. But didn't do a thing. So Jesus asks, which one was the better son? And with this question, the religious leaders feel safe about an answer. It's obvious, isn't it? Son 1 was the better son. Son 1 did the father's will. It is better to eventually have done the father's business, even if you at first refused, than it is to say that you would, but never do anything. The religious leaders have fallen for the trap. And now Jesus turns the screws. The religious leaders are represented by one of these sons and not the good one. Notice the stinging charge in verse 31. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And not just ahead of you, like they're front of the line, you're back of the line. This means instead of you. They're in, you're not. To go into the kingdom of God means to be saved, to be forgiven, to be restored and reconciled to God. It means to go to heaven when you die. And who goes to heaven? Well, these people can. Tax collectors and prostitutes. Tax collectors who, in those days, got rich by defrauding people. Prostitutes who make a profession out of selling their bodies for sex. In those days, in Jesus' day, those two categories, far more than our own day, they were famous for their sin. They were the outcasts of society. They represented those who were too far gone to be redeemable. And the chief priests and elders would have thought of themselves as first-rate sons of the king, favorite sons. But Jesus is saying, no, redeemed tax collectors and prostitutes are sons and daughters, and you're not. That's what I mean by surprising sons. Those who thought they were sons aren't. Those who look to be sons aren't. Those who look like they didn't have a shot at sonship and adoption, they're in by God's grace. Jesus takes things back to John the Baptist again in verse 32. Proof that all this is true of the chief priests and elders is the way that they would not believe in John and his message, and hence they wouldn't believe Jesus. Now, do you see how all this hangs together? The cursing of the fig tree, the question of authority, the parable of two sons. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were the fruitless fig trees. Their leaves were visible from far away, but up close they had no fruit. These people are like the son who said that he would do the Father's will, but didn't do a thing. And even when the most wayward sinners were being converted under John's ministry and lives were being changed, they couldn't see that it was true and real. They were unmoved and unaffected. Even when you saw it, you didn't change your mind. I wonder if you're like son 2, saying to God big words of commitment, but without any doing. Like a fig tree, perhaps, It looks like fruit from afar. But maybe you'd say, I know there's nothing there. Our passage offers a strong rebuke of religious hypocrisy. But notice that our passage also is a warm welcome to weary and wayward sinners. Do you remember how Jesus said once, "Oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why is it hard? Well, because they're not in the habit of feeling their need and calling out for help. Well, the same could be said for the morally upright. It's hard for morally upright people to think they need a savior as desperate as a crucified one. Good people with right standing, high standing in the community, it's hard for them to see their need for a savior. In Matthew 9, Jesus said it's not the people who are well, who are healthy, who go to the doctor. It's those who are sick. And Jesus came as a physician, not for the so-called well who actually aren't well, but for the sick. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not "come to me, all you who are self-sufficient, better than 50% of the population." No, all those who have tried and tried and worn themselves out trying. They're at the end of their rope and they need a savior. Jesus is that savior. In fact, he is that savior to both kinds of people. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel, because it is the solution, the hope for both kinds of people. Those who think themselves righteous and those who know themselves not to be righteous. Those who think themselves righteous have a little more work to do. They got to come to the end of themselves. They got to give up trusting in their efforts. And those who are famously sinful and wicked, they don't have quite as much to do, but they need to come to Jesus. Anyone can come to Jesus regardless of your past, regardless of the kinds of sins you've committed, regardless of your background, your ethnicity, how messed up your family was. Anyone can come to Jesus even late in life, but everyone must come to Jesus. There is no kind of sin and no amount of sin that disqualifies you from grace. But there is no amount of righteousness, no amount of effort, no amount of good family tree that would exempt you from needing grace. We all need grace. I wonder about teenagers here who've grown up in a Christian home. You've done what you should do. You come every Sunday. You do the youth group thing. Mom teaches Sunday school. Dad's a deacon. His dad was a preacher. You were in the nursery the first week out of the womb. Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you renounced anything good that you could offer to God, knowing that it's tainted with sin? Have you called on Jesus for yourself as your own? Have you believed Oh, have you noticed our passage just keeps circling back to the same thing? Verse 21, have faith. Verse 25, believe. Verse 32, twice, believed. Believe. Just believe. Just trust. Just lean on. Put your hope in. In what? In Jesus. In Him alone. Believe in His authority, in His authenticity. Believe in His offer, His welcome. Believe that He will include all who come humbly in simple faith and trust. Believe that He has a gracious kingdom to offer. Believe that He graciously adopts all who come to Him in faith. Believe that He accomplishes all that only through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Don't forget, that's where the story's going. It's Tuesday, but Friday's coming. So maybe today would be one of those moments in your life where things slow way down, where the pace changes and a lot happens. You know, like an average day in 24. But maybe today would be a different day for you, and you would just feel things ever present and very clear and all-consuming as you come to Jesus for the first time. And if you have come to Jesus like that, meaning you're a Christian, you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus like me, then just know this, hear this. Let's gather up the implications of this from our passage. Know that you are a son or a daughter of a heavenly Father. Know that He has a vineyard and He wants you to work in it. Know that He made you to bear fruit as you're connected to Him. Know that He wants you to not be content with outward appearances and empty words. He wants you to pray, to ask big things, to do things for Him. And He wants you to stand there and wait until He moves mountains. Well, let's pray for that. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your grace and even this gracious rebuke. It didn't seem to result in belief for these religious leaders, but perhaps in the hearing of this passage today, in the preaching of it today, some here would believe and be saved. And may we who have believed further see You as our all-consuming everything, our vision, our hope, the answer, the one in whom we have trusted, the one whom we love. May it be so for Your name's sake, because of Your work on the cross and resurrection and ascension, and in the hope of Your coming again. Amen.